message. Maybe that's not a very comforting thought. Does faith fail? Well, I don't know about yours, but mine does. And apparently Abram's did as well. In a practical way, our faith fails every time we worry. Worry is sort of long-distance concern. It looks down at things that are far into the future, and it agonizes over what might happen. And usually, it is always an agony that looks at the future as though God were not a part of it. There is a sort of a cousin of worry. It's fear. Worry looks at things long distance. Fear looks at them eyeball to eyeball. But it fails in the face of them. The disciples were like that. They were on a ship in the Sea of Galilee. They were experienced with storms and ships. But this particular storm looked them in the eyeballs, and they were scared to death. And our Lord Jesus, in Mark chapter 4, said to them, "How is it that you have no faith?" Faith does fail. My faith does. And if you have faith in Christ, yours does too. And Genesis chapter 12 describes what happens when faith fails. It's an exciting and, I think, an encouraging word from God. I've entitled verse 10, Abram Faces a Famine. You remember that Abram had been called of God to get out of his father's house, out of his country, and to go to a land that God would show him, a land that at that point Abram did not know. He has finally, with considerable encouragement, left his father's house and that land, and he has gone through Canaan. He started at Ur, went with his father up to Haran, and then has come down and has gone to, the last point was Bethel and Ai, and then he faces this particular famine. Probably Abram was unaccustomed to famine, coming from a place like Ur. He certainly did not know God well, and we can understand that. He did not have a Bible. He simply knew of God what God had revealed of himself. And it probably took him back a little bit that there would be a famine at all. He understood that God had called him to act on faith, but somehow a life of faith probably did not seem consistent with adversity and test and trial. So the famine may well have caught Abram off guard. And he may have begun to have many questions as to just exactly what the future held. Abram decided to go to Egypt. That was a logical decision. I don't think it was a good decision, but I think it was logical. For example, it was logical in the sense that Abram simply needed to continue down the freeway in the same direction he had been going. He had been going south. He had traveled the length from north to south of the promised land, and now he was getting toward the southern end of it, and it simply was a matter of continuing on south and a little bit to the west, and he would simply go right on into Egypt. There's another reason. Not a commentator in the world has mentioned it, and that tells you probably about what it's worth. But I began to observe, just from looking at where Abram had come from. Abram came from Ur, and you will notice on a I hope in the back of your Bible, on a map, that he lived at Ur, and if you understand Ur to be the southern Mesopotamian Ur that I do, that was at one time on the Persian Gulf, you will see that it was along the Euphrates River. And you will discover that when Abram went up to Haran, that he went up the Euphrates River. He followed the commercial route. But do you notice that Ur then is a place that is laid out alongside a river? One of the reasons that the civilization changed when it did was that the route of the river changed and they could no longer irrigate. But isn't it interesting that he had been brought up in a farm community that was used to farming with irrigated water? He went up into a land that had no irrigation at all. The only water they had to farm with was the rain that God provided. And when that rain did not come, where would you go? Well, it was an easy decision to continue on ahead to a land that was also farmed by irrigation. Now, if you think that's fanciful, you better turn with me to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Very interesting comment. And remember now, the people who are reading this story about Abram going down into Egypt are the people who have just come up out of Egypt and are going to leave that land, and they're going to enter into the land of Canaan, and they are going to live there by faith. Now, in Deuteronomy chapter 11, Moses is addressing the people of God about the change of lifestyle, and in particular, their farming lifestyle, as he gets to verse 10. For the land into which you are entering to possess it, that is Canaan, is not like the land of Egypt from which you came when you used to sow your seed and water it with your foot like a vegetable garden. Have you ever watched them farm with irrigation? They have irrigation channels that go along, and when they want to irrigate a particular row, they just move the dirt and they let the water go down that row. That's how they irrigated. You know what people had to do in Canaan? They had to get on their knees and pray for rain. There wasn't any river. The only water was the water that God provided. But the land into which you are about to cross to possess, a land of hills and valleys, drinks water from the rain of heaven, a land for which the Lord your God cares. The eyes of the Lord your God are always on it, from the beginning even to the end of the year. You have to live in Canaan by faith. You could live in Egypt just by moving your foot. So, it was the logical thing to do, to go on down into Egypt. It was a land that lived and worried little about famines, in general, because of the irrigated water. So, Abram continued on, and you will notice that he apparently made a decision that did not consider the liabilities, but only the assets. He could avoid a famine by going to Egypt. Now, he did not plan to live in Egypt forever. It says that he went down to Egypt to sojourn there, only to endure the famine, or to avoid it. In chapter 12, verse 11, Abram now, as he gets to the border, and assuming that he is on that major commercial route, he is on his way down the freeway, it now says, Egypt, 2 miles. Now Abram begins to weigh the consequences of what he has done. When it was up in the land and the famine was going, there were no negatives to his decision to go to Egypt. All of a sudden, there are some. And now he begins to weigh them. A little late, but he begins to weigh them. And he recognizes that the thing for which he had always blessed God was now his curse. Abram had recognized that his wife was a beautiful woman. But now he was afraid that everybody else would recognize it too. Oh, it was very comfortable when it was back in Ur, or even in Haran. But you see, foreigners didn't do well in those nations and in those days, and in some days, in some nations these days, who have good-looking wives. In fact, there are actually historical records of situations in which men were killed for the beauty of their wives. So now Abram begins to weigh what he is going to do, and he looks into the future, and frankly, he doesn't like what he sees. For he says to his wife, when we get into Egypt, you know, Sarai, they are going to recognize that you are a beautiful woman. Somebody asked me, she was, I think, 65 years old. I made some comments about age last week. Well, she was going to live to about twice the normal age expectancy. So I would say that she was a young, middle-aged woman. And young, middle-aged women can be very attractive. Some of you know that. So, there is no real problem. But he says, you are a good-looking woman. They are going to recognize that. And you know what they're going to do to me? in order to marry you, they are going to make you an eligible widow. That tells you what they're going to do with me. And he is saying to Sarai, when they do that, no one is around to protect your interest. So he makes a proposal to his wife, and that is, you say, as I am going to say as well, that you are my sister. Now, there have been some very sinister thoughts attached to what Abram has proposed. Some have said that Abram was actually proposing that she go ahead and get married and that Abram would therefore prosper from the dowry that would be paid. I do not believe that of Abram. He may have sunk low, but I don't think he had sunk that low. I must say that I had always thought that what he was saying is, if it gets down to it, why don't you go ahead and marry one of these pagans so that they won't kill me? And I always thought that was more of a hypothetical possibility. Casuto, I think, provides us with the best explanation, and it really does make a lot of sense, assuming things had worked out the way Abram had thought they would. He said that he would simply go, and as they entered into the land, and you notice, they represented themselves long before the questions were asked. They represented themselves as brother and sister. They would go into the land, and Abram only planned to be there a short while. He just wanted to endure the famine and then get out. So he says to his wife, listen, you put yourself over as my eligible sister. And then when one of these yo-yos from Egypt comes along and he wants to marry you, you say, fine, you'll have to talk to my brother Abram about that. And they come to talk to Abram, and Abram says, why, yes, marriage, that would be a fine idea. Of course, I'm for long engagements myself, about a year. Well, during the engagement, where would Sarai stay? Of course, she would stay with Abram. So Abram was simply buying time. And the way he had it planned, she would never get married. She would simply be promised to marriage, but he would have her right there. And seemingly, he would have all of the advantages of marriage, but none of the disadvantages, namely dying. Now, God works with him, I think, in a most interesting way. No, by the way, you notice that when Abram went down into Egypt, there is no clear statement as to whether that was right or wrong. But surely if any of us are able to read between lines, we must acknowledge from the tone of the entire account that it surely was not a virtuous move. It was not a move of faith. He had not consulted God. Remember, it was not necessarily wrong for someone to go into Egypt. Our Lord Jesus was taken into Egypt under divine command to spare the life of our Lord. But he had not sought the will of God, so far as we can tell. And by the way, you will notice that there weren't any altars built in Egypt, nor did Abram call upon the name of the Lord in public worship. God dealt with Abram in an interesting way. He deals with all of us in an interesting way. Abram had been thinking in terms of hypothetical possibilities. What he proposed was evil. It was evil because in all of his plans and in all of his thinking about the future, God's name was never mentioned. You see, he had assumed, and this may be a part of his pagan background. See, pagans believed in many gods, but in part they sort of thought that gods had geographical boundaries. He may have thought that when he crossed the border of Egypt, he left the Canaan God who had called him behind. But he moved assuming that God was not to be a part of that, and surely that was wrong. He jeopardized the purity of his wife. No matter what you say about his proposition, it at least made it possible for her purity to be lost. And what Abram did not yet understand was that God was going to make of him a great nation through his union with Sarai. If he had understood that more fully, perhaps he would have been more shaken. Although I think soon enough he is greatly shaken. He was the one, God had said, who was to be the source of blessing to others. And yet, look what he says to his wife. Please say that you are my sister, so that it may go well with me because of you. All of a sudden, he is looking for his wife, to his wife, to be the source of blessing for him. And God had said he was to be the source of blessing for others. Obviously, there was a lie that is involved as well. At least a good, sound half-truth. The greatest problem, I think, was that everything that he supposed might happen was hypothetical. All hypothetical. You notice that he raised the question with Sarai before they got to Egypt. And everything that he says in the future tense. They will see that you are beautiful and they will kill me. It's all hypothetical. He did not face any imminent danger. He simply supposed that it might come. Basically, he was dealing in situation ethics. He looked at a hypothetical situation. He circumscribed it with a certain number of hypothetical alternatives, and he concluded that there was no morally just way to deal with it. And therefore, he must pick the lesser of the evils. And to him, the lesser of the evils was to tell a half-truth, and in doing that, to live. Surely, what Abram proposed was wrong. Now, notice what God does to deal with him. God says, Abram, you like to deal in situation ethics? Situation ethics assumes that you know all of the options and all of the alternatives and none of them are right. Well, God puts one ahead of him that he had never even considered. And I think what God is saying is, whenever you try and outguess God, friend, you will never guess enough. Because God's options aren't limited. Just our impression of them is. See, Abram had it all figured out. He assumed that all he had to do was get a long engagement and keep Sarai home. Somebody may say, but what was hypothetical actually happened. Yes, it did. But the interesting thing about this account is Abram made it happen. He brought self-fulfillment to his fears. Why do I say that? Well, he was right in recognizing that men would see the beauty of his wife. He was right in recognizing that men would respond to that beauty and would probably like to have Sarai as his own wife. But why did Pharaoh take Sarai? He took her because she was available, by Abram's own words. He was the one who said to Pharaoh and all of the representatives of Pharaoh and all of the people of Egypt, she is my sister, not my wife. Pharaoh did exactly what Abram feared because Abram paved the way for it. Self-fulfilled. You know, it's amazing because Abram had never considered Pharaoh. In all of his speculation, he had only considered all of the Egyptians, verse 12. And it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife. God pulled a little turn of events in Abram's life. And you can imagine Abram, whether he was at a house with a door or at a tent, that this long retinue of dignitaries arrives at his doorstep. And one of the dignitaries said, are you Abram, who has just come out of Canaan? Yes, I am. And is this Sarai, your sister? The unmarried sister? Yes, it is. Good, Pharaoh wants her. And we'll take her now. That he had never anticipated. He had anticipated situations in which he would be in control. Because he was thinking just of the people of the land. But I want to tell you, when Pharaoh comes to your door and says, I want your unmarried sister now, he gets her. I do not think there was any impurity in the relationship that Pharaoh had. In fact, I don't think Pharaoh had any relationship at all with Sarai. And I say that on the basis of what I read in Esther chapter 2. You remember that when the queen Vashti was removed, mainly because the men were afraid of the women's liberation movement of their day, when Vashti was removed, there was a new queen, beauty queen, who was going to be appointed. And when she was finally selected, Esther was selected to be a part of the harem, then in Esther chapter 2, there is a description of the long process of preparation through which a woman went before she was presented to the king. So as I understand the text, you see, Abram expected that one of the local men would want his wife and that he could keep her at home, and then he would blow town before she had to go to move to his house. But when you were dealing with Pharaoh, he was preparing a harem for himself. He would take the woman into his household, and he would enter into this process of preparation, getting ready for the time that she would be presented to Pharaoh. Abram paid the price, and it was a high price. Every night, Abram sat in that bed alone. And I suspect he was saucer-eyed. And whenever he would fall asleep, I can imagine that with a jolt, he would awaken, recognizing his wife wasn't there and wondering what in the world was going on in the palace. I want to say that you may choose to disbelieve God, and you may choose to go your own way, but you will never enjoy it. Someone might say, didn't Abram prosper from the experience? Yes, he really did. And that's a lesson too, isn't it? Prosperity is not always a sign of blessing. And I want to tell you that Abram would have gladly exchanged all of that wealth and all of his for the peace of mind of knowing that his wife was at home with him. You know why? Every time a new procession came from Pharaoh and all of those goods were unloaded, Abram knew that it all boiled down to one thing: dowry. And Abram wasn't really desirous to exchange those goods for his wife. Well, it was a rather awkward situation, and I think God let Abram experience that and taste it to teach him a little lesson in trying to outguess God about the future. Now, when things are their bleakest, God intervenes. Verse 17. But the Lord, and you will notice this is the first time God is mentioned in this particular event, and I think God intervenes to the absolute shock of Abram. But the Lord struck Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. The text doesn't really tell us everything it could. It doesn't tell us about the nature of the plagues. It doesn't tell us how it was that Pharaoh discerned these plagues were on account of Sarai. And it doesn't really have to. But Pharaoh got the point that the God of Israel was concerned about that man and his wife. And well, God should have been, because God's promises were contingent upon her purity. I call this a royal rebuke, divine deliverance and royal rebuke. God has intervened in a way that Abram had not anticipated, and he delivered Sarai back. But Abram had to go through the humiliating experience of being rebuked by a pagan. And I like to think of it in terms of a prophet meets a pagan. And the pagan rebukes the prophet. I am not saying that ill-advisedly. Genesis chapter 20, when the event happens before Abimelech, God says to Abimelech, Abraham is a prophet. And before anybody in your kingdom has a baby, he's got to pray for you. What a humiliating experience that must have been. And you will notice Abram didn't say a word. What in the world would he have said? Pharaoh said it all. What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go. Well, restoration occurs at verse 20 through verse 4 of chapter 13. Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they escorted him away with his wife and all that belonged to him. Can you imagine what it must have been like going north now on the freeway, about the same point that Abram had turned to his wife when they were going south? And saying to his wife, you know that you're a beautiful woman. You know what the Egyptians are going to do. They're going to kill me and they're going to take you for their wife. Now they are passing those same landmarks. And here is Abram, his wife Sarai with her purity maintained. Here is Abram and all of his possessions plus more. I understand that the dowry was not taken back. In Abimelech's case, that was true also. And not only that, in the midst of all of the fears that Abram had about his safety, here he was surrounded by the select troops of Pharaoh. It must have been some escort. I suspect that in a sense the swords were drawn outward, but they were probably poking Abram in the back a little on the way. You see, God had said to Pharaoh, Abram's my man. And Sarai, his wife, is somebody precious before me. You lay one hand on her, Pharaoh, and you're a dead man. It's no wonder that Pharaoh wanted him out of town, fast and safe. An escort. What a commentary on the fears of Abram. All of the hypothetical situations that he had supposed might happen. And never had he conceived that God would work in this way. Now, Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver, and in gold. And he went on his journeys from the Negev, that is the southern part of the land. He's going in reverse now, of course, back up to Canaan. As far as Bethel, notice this, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Several things about this passage, I think, strike me. There is a remarkable parallel, as Casuto, the commentator, Jewish commentator, has said, between Abram's sojourn in Egypt and Israel's plagues, coming out of the land, spoiling the Egyptians, many, many parallels. I think God was foreshadowing by a sovereign hand of control that could work even in a disobedient child of his. God was foreshadowing the history of Israel that was yet future, and that the readers who first read this would see as their experience as God brought them out. I think it also is a lesson to the Israelites who are leaving Egypt and a particular way of life in which faith had no or little to do with farming, into a land where famine was a live option apart from a sovereign God. For us, I think there are a number of principles and I want to share them with you. Principle number one. When God promises the ends, He also provides the means. That's what Abram hadn't understood. Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, is God promising the ends, the outcome of Abram's life. But Abram had forgotten that when God promises the outcome, He also provides the wherewithal to reach it. Somehow that had been lost in his thinking. Secondly, and this has to do with why Abram's faith failed. To me, it's obvious that his faith failed. Why? Principle number two, our faith most often fails because our God is too small. Abram's God was too small. That was his problem. When he faced a famine, he assumed the famine was greater than God. When he faced a Pharaoh, he assumed the Pharaoh was greater than God. And what God revealed to Abram was that he was bigger than the famine and bigger than Pharaoh. Now, we can excuse Abram a little. Abram went out to follow a God that he did not know. He had been raised in a pagan home. He had to learn about God. What about us? We have all of the Scriptures. Much of the history of the Old Testament is simply a lesson to us about the greatness of the God that we serve. Far too often, our faith fails because our God is too small. J.B. Phillips has written a book, Your God is Too Small. And I think he has put his finger on something that is a great problem. And the way to deal with the problem of too little faith is to spend more time concentrating on the object of our faith. You see, I may have great faith that by taping eagle's feathers to my arms, that I may flap my way across the Atlantic Ocean to Europe. I may have great faith. It really doesn't matter. The question is, what do I have faith in? My arms and the feathers? Or you may have a little faith in a 747. And I want to tell you, a little faith in a 747 is a whale of a lot better than a lot of faith in feathers and arms. We're spending a lot of time emphasizing our faith these days, my friends. Our experiences. And if you want to focus on that, be set for some real depression. Because I'll tell you, there's not a lot to be encouraged about. But you start thinking about God and His greatness and His attributes and His power, and it'll do a real job on your faith. Because He is worthy of it. Thirdly, situation ethics is always wrong because it always refuses to believe in the sovereignty of God. I've always attacked situation ethics on several levels, but I've never quite seen it in light of the sovereignty of God. See, that's what Abram needed to learn. The God who had called him is the God of the universe, the creator, the sustainer, the controller who raises up kings and puts them down. Abram thought that he could look down and he could project what the future was. And that he could look at a situation and he could pronounce that situation hopeless. And therefore, he could justify doing something that the Bible calls sin. Whenever we engage in situational ethics, what we are really doing is blaspheming the sovereign power of God, because we are saying there are situations that exist that are greater than God. And I do not know of any. That's why God took Israel, brought them out of Egypt, which in itself was a miracle, and then He puts them in a situation where they are between the Red Sea and the armies of Pharaoh. Impossible! But God prevailed. Because God is sovereign. Fourth, there are no shortcuts to godliness. I like to play with an expression from this passage. If you don't want to face a famine, then you got to face a Pharaoh. And that is true. See, Abram tried to escape affliction. He tried to escape difficulty. And what he did not realize is that God put that famine in front of him. That was a test, because faith only grows in adversity. Well, he didn't want a test. Well, I'm sorry about that, but God had one for him anyway. You may try to avoid one form of testing in your life, friend, but I would like to suggest to you that when you leave that, you had better be looking for what lays down the path, because God is going to teach you faith one way or the other. There are no shortcuts. I have often said, and I will often say, you may get to where God wants you to go, first class or tourist. You may go as God says, or you may go as Jonah went, in the gut of a fish. Any way you want to get there, friend, God will get you there. Because God is sovereign. And no matter what people are saying, we don't frustrate God. But God will break us. There are no shortcuts. Do you notice where he ends up? Right back where he started, between Bethel and Ai. And I want to say, you can, like Christian in Pilgrim's Progress, you can take a little sojourn in Bypath Meadow if you like. But you will not enjoy it while you are there any more than Abram enjoyed what he experienced. And when either you or God get around to it, depending on your perspective, you're going to end up right where you left. And I want to tell you, departing from the will of God is just wasting time and nothing else. Unless we should leave it at that, God takes that wasted time from our perspective and he uses it to teach us valuable lessons. And after all, the time wasn't really wasted. Last principle. When our faith fails, God doesn't. That's the message of this text. God doesn't fail every time our faith does. God is not frustrated by sin. He is not frustrated by disobedience. I know there are people teaching that. That somehow God's purposes are hanging upon us and God is up in his heaven wringing his hands. And brother, he ought to wring them for me. I want to tell you, if God's success is contingent upon my faithfulness, God's in trouble. The Scripture makes it clear. See, what God does is, if you do not want to purposefully follow him, if you do not want to volunteer, if you do not wish to submit, then God is going to work providentially. You will never even be aware. Abram was not aware of what God was doing as he sat there stark, eyeballed, looking at an empty bed and wondering where his wife was. He didn't know what God was doing. And when you force God to act providentially to achieve his purposes in your life, it doesn't hurt God at all, but it's mighty painful to you. But God's work is accomplished anyhow. Reminds me of the passage in 2 Timothy, which I think is a vital passage for Christians. Verse 13 of chapter 2. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. That is the theme of this passage. When our faith fails, God doesn't. God can't, because of who he is. Somebody says, look one verse before that. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And I would say this. There is a world of difference between denial and doubt. And doubt is the sin of faithlessness. Whatsoever is not of faith is sin. But it won't stop God. It won't stop His work in your life. It'll teach you valuable lessons. But they will be lessons learned in the school of hard knocks.